chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that now became wine, he did not know where it came from. Those servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So as we begin to look at our text this morning, I think of prayer. You know, and oftentimes, you know, what is prayer? Sometimes prayer is us asking God to meet our needs. Sometimes it's glorifying God for who he is. And oftentimes we ask for friends and family and loved ones and members of the household. But I had a question asked me just the other day. It said, how do we interact with when God doesn't answer our prayer? We believe in faith. We're called to believe in faith. And then what do we do when it seems like he doesn't answer? And I find that kind of ironic as I studied this passage. I've seen things in it that I never saw before. To be honest with you, this is one of the miracles of Jesus I didn't really know what to do with. You know, on the surface, it looks like there was a need and he miraculously met it. But then as I dug in and I started to really examine the text and I looked to other biblical scholars and commentaries, I started to see something I never saw before. And as we turn to this text, the first question I have is, what do we see about Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus in this text? Well, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. So they're at this wedding feast, and what happens? So before I read it, they must have known the family, right? Because Jesus' mother is invited. Jesus and his disciples are invited. We're not told whether it's family or just friends, but we know that there's some kind of relationship there. And as they're there, we read that the wine ran out. And then the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, the first thing we see in this text is Jesus came to do the will of the Father. You may say to me, "Well, that's kind of weird. How do you see that in this text?" And I actually never really saw it, so I was listening to Pastor John Piper, and I completely agree with him, because there was something about this that always kind of bothered me when I read it. Why does Jesus look at his mother and say, "Woman"? That seemed weird to me. It almost seems a little bit rude, doesn't it? Like, why does he say, "Woman"? What's this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. And as I listen to Pastor Piper, I think he made a strong point. He's making a distinction here. He's just because you're my mom doesn't give you an in. You know, because I think I started to analyze, why is Mary even asking? What is the real need here? What's the problem? Is it really that they don't have anything to drink? Well, if you do a little study, and I've learned this a couple years ago, then I thought that's what this text really meant, was in their culture, if you ran out of the wine, it was an embarrassment to the bridegroom, because we find out later in the text it was his job to provide it. So it was an embarrassment, and it was demeaning to their name, their family name. And it's hard in our culture because it's not as big a deal. But there's some cultures where they'd rather die than disgrace their family name. I don't understand that. That's not our culture, right? We're individualistic. Oftentimes our family name might not mean anything to people in our culture, but in their culture is a huge deal. So much so that Mary goes to Jesus, who she knew was the Messiah. She had to know that there was something special. She asked him to fix it, right? So I think as we look at this text and as we examine it this morning, Mary's concern was their name. The bridegroom's going to be embarrassed. He's going to look bad, right? And I think what we see here is when Jesus says, "Woman, what's this have to do with me?" He's stepping back from his relationship, and he's referring to her as anybody else. And Pastor Piper believes that this is him making a statement about he's going to obey the will of the Father over the will of his own mother. And as we consider that, I want to bring your attention to John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I am doing nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And then John chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Son raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whom he will.'" You know, Jesus is making a statement. Jesus is saying that he came to do what? He came to do the will of the Father. Because in some senses, this is odd, isn't it? Why did he even say that? Because then in the text, it appears as though, what's Jesus do? Jesus goes and turns water to wine. He goes and meets the need. So why does he even make this statement, "Woman, it's not my hour"? I always thought it was kind of a little bit odd that he says this, and then he goes and does what she wants. And I agree. I think there's something deeper going on here, and I hope to flesh it out, and I hope it makes sense. Because then we see Jesus in other places in the Gospels. What's he say about his earthly relationships? You know, Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "And as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So this woman says, "Blessed is your mom. Your mom's extremely blessed." And Jesus says, no. "Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it." And then in Matthew 12, verses 47 through 49, someone said to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." I think Jesus is making a point here that it's not about earthly relationships. Like, these people were really worried about their name. And if you look at the Hebrews and the Jewish people, they were really particular about their lineage, right? I come from this tribe. This is oftentimes they refer to themselves in reference to their dad. You know, Jonah, you'd always say Jonah bar John or whatever, "I'm the son of." You know, whenever Jesus was preaching, they were saying, "Isn't that the son of Joseph?" Like, they were really big on their family heritage. And I think we see here Jesus is saying that that doesn't matter. I mean, the Jewish people took pride in being the chosen people of God, right? They thought that they had an in with God because they were his descendants of Jacob. And Jesus said, "I can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones." So Jesus is making a cut here, saying that, like, just because you're my mother, you don't get special privilege into the kingdom. The kingdom's not based on an earthly understanding of how things work. What else does our passage say about God, about Jesus? And I think this gets to the point of what I'm trying to make is, Mary came to Jesus, why? Because the wine ran out. Why is that a big deal? Hey guys, out of wine, go home. No, it was a big deal because it would reflect poorly upon the family name. They'd be shamed. The bridegroom would have failed. And so she went there asking Jesus to what? Defend their name. And what's Jesus say? I think Jesus immediately goes to their deeper need. He says, in response to they have no wine, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That always seemed weird to me. What's he mean, my hour has not yet come? Because at first, oftentimes I thought he meant his ministry. It's not time for me yet. But then he goes and does the miracle and people believe. So it always kind of confused me. But if we actually look throughout the book of John, what's Jesus mean by his hour hasn't come? Well, if we look at John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The religious leaders wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then verse 20 of chapter 8, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Then if you look at verse 27 of chapter 12, this is when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying and his soul is distraught. The night he was betrayed, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I came to this hour. And in earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said, he answered them, the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, I love this reality. What's he saying? The hour that he came for was to die. The hour he came was to bring salvation. And so why would he respond to his mother when she says, what are you going to do about the wine? Why would he say, my hour has not yet come? I think he saw their deeper need. I think he was saying, look, they need salvation, but the hour hasn't come yet. And I'm going to back that up with the next point, where I think the next thing it shows us about God is he uses symbols to teach us. You know, we see throughout the whole Old Testament how it pointed to Christ. Symbols pointed to Christ. And right here we have an example. What jars did they fill up? Look at verse 6 and 7. Now there are 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill them up with water. And they filled them to the brim. I don't think it was a coincidence that they used Jewish pictures used for purification. And this was a point that Piper made. I agree. I don't think it was a coincidence. What's he doing here? What symbolism is here? So before Jesus, they filled him with water, probably rainwater, because it was Maim Chaim. It was living water. You know, that's why they'd go down to the Jordan. You need flowing, living water. The temple would catch rainwater. For what? So the people could come. When you were ritually impure, you'd go and you'd dip in the water and it would wash you clean. The dirt symbolizes impurity, sin, filth. What's Jesus doing here? He's taking those pitchers that they use to fill with water to purify themselves, to wash away the dirt. And why? What's the symbolism of wine? You know, in a couple weeks, we're going to have communion. What's the wine stand for? It's a new covenant in my blood. It stood for the blood of the lambs. Wine is a symbol because of the red of the blood of the sacrifice. We read in 1 John 1:7, John writes, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when we partake of communion, that's what we're partaking of, the blood of Christ, the new covenant that purifies us. So look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now became wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first. People have drunk freely, then the poor wine. We have kept the good wine until now. What's it say about us? What are they saying? In their culture, you'd come together, you serve the good wine, everybody gets drunk, then you serve cheap stuff, right? Well, it says that we like to put our best foot forward, right? We like people to think well of us, think highly of us. That's what he's saying. We like to impress. And when we see the master of the feast looks at the bridegroom and says, "Wow, you brought out the best wine last." Is that true? No. The bridegroom failed, right? His job was to provide wine. He failed. He actually ran out. So the text doesn't tell us, but as I thought about this, you know, I was thinking about, why did he run out? Did he miscalculate the amount of people who are going to be there? Did he not have enough money? Maybe he didn't have enough money to buy good wine and cheap wine. So what do? Do you buy just cheap wine so everybody grumbles? You're like, wow, this guy's so poor, he just has the cheap junk. Or did he just buy all the good and hope it lasts? We don't know. We're not told. But the bottom line is, he made a mistake, either by buying too good a wine to impress or by not calculating the amount of people and the amount of wine. Bottom line is, he failed. And each one of us are going to fail, right? We all fail. So the truth is that we try to put our best foot forward. We want people to be pleased and think highly of us. But if some point we fail, you're around me long enough, I'm going to fail you. Maybe I already have multiple times, hundreds of times. But that's who we are as people. We fail. But Jesus doesn't. So that's the other thing we see here. Jesus is the perfect bridegroom, right? Not only when he shows up, he brings out the best wine last. Totally opposite of us. Our earthly thinking and logic is opposite of what God's about. And we talked about Wednesday night, having eyes to see like Jesus. Do we have the eyes to see? You know, that's the hope I see in our passage this morning, that Jesus is our perfect bridegroom. So when we try to put our best foot forward and we fail and we don't make it, you know, Jesus doesn't just meet our need, he surpasses our need. So as we pray and we feel like, did God even hear? He didn't answer. I think that we can see in this passage that he sees beyond our request to our deeper need, right? Mary asked for more wine. They're going to be embarrassed. Their name's going to be tarnished. What are we going to do? Jesus saw beyond that to their greatest need of salvation. That's why he says, my hour has not come. It's not time for my crucifixion. But he gives us a symbol. He met the need, then he gives us a symbol for us to look forward. We see in this passage that the purification comes not by water, but by his blood. We see he's making a promise that he is going to meet their deeper need. And to kind of go along with this passage, I think of the friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus. If you remember, he was teaching and the crowd was so large they couldn't get to Jesus. So they cut a hole in the roof. It was made of clay, dug out a hole, lowered him down in. What's the text tell us? That Jesus looked at him in compassion and said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus wasn't playing games. He saw his deepest need was the forgiveness of his sins. That's why when I read this passage, I think Jesus is doing the same thing. You want to love the bridegroom? You want to love his family? Their greatest need is salvation, but my time has not come. My hour is not here. But then he gives us a picture that he is going to purify us with his blood. And he meets their need where they are. So the hope I get is, even when I pray, if God's not answering, God's ways are higher than mine. He sees our deeper need. He understands who we are. He knows that we see the need right in front of us, and he does meet many of those. If you read through the text, he healed a lot of people. He healed the sick. He had compassion. But we also know that his ultimate goal is always spiritual. His goal is to heal us spiritually. Because this world is broken, it's corrupt, it's not going to be made right until he comes again, and he can see beyond our limitations. That gives me hope. I hope it gives you hope. As I pray to be relieved from the pain and the suffering of the moment or the difficulties. He can see the deeper need. The bridegroom's name wasn't the greatest need. It wasn't the greatest need that if people walked away from the wedding, can't believe he ran out of wine. You know, he's too poor, or he can't calculate anything, or whatever the reasons they would have came up with. We do it. We judge people. We say things about people. But the truth was, he had a deeper need. Jesus saw the deeper need. Mary brought the lesser need, and Jesus met it. But I think he also gave us something deeper, something that goes beyond just the physical here and now. He gave us the spiritual reality. And he glorified himself, didn't he? I mean, could you imagine have been there? What were the people thinking? The servants, like, just do whatever he tells you. Like, fill those up with water. And then, can you imagine being the servant where Jesus looks at you and says, hey, go draw some out and take it to the head of the master of the feast. You'd have to think he's crazy. But to experience that, and then we see that out of the glory of Christ came salvation. Because in verse 11 it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. It brought him glory to do this, to meet this need in this miraculous way. And from that, his disciples believed in him. That gives me hope that if we put the glory of God on display, people will believe, people will come, people will come to faith. And so that's one of the hard things. Unanswered prayer, what we perceive as unanswered prayer, is difficult. It's hard. I've had some deep, dark moments where I've prayed for years and prayed, and I thought I saw the best direction. I thought I saw what would bring God glory, and he didn't answer. Or did he? Because ultimately, what was Jesus about? He was about the will of the Father. He was about bringing God glory. And we're reminded that there's going to be difficulty, trials, pain, and suffering in this world. And only Christ and his compassion can heal that. And ultimately, we're just passing through, right? We're aliens here. This isn't our home. Amen. Amen. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That's the hope we have from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Colossians that it's the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's our hope, is that when we breathe our last breath, that's our hope, is that we're saved, we're in Christ, and that's going to be eternity. Right? This place is broken, full of pain, difficulty, but Christ says in heaven, he made a promise, and we have faith in that promise that someday he'll wipe away every tear, take away all the pain, all the suffering. But as we are progressing through life and we're still here, he also promises that he'll be with us, right? And he's experienced it all. Our high priest, Jesus, experienced death, betrayal, everything that you can experience in life, he experienced with falsely accused. He was abused, spit upon, beat. And through him, we see that compassion. And this morning, he wants to meet our deeper needs, our deepest need, whatever that your deepest need is, he wants to meet it. We just have to be aware that his answer might not be what we think it is. But we have to trust in his heart and in his wisdom. He wanted to bring salvation to the bridegroom. He wanted to bring salvation to their family. He didn't want to just protect their name amongst men. He wanted to adopt them into the family of God through his blood. And I just, what a wonderful picture we see. Jesus was always looking forward. He came to live the perfect life and to create the greatest miracle, is where he took our sin and he died on a cross and it in our place, and he gives us his righteousness. To me, that's something I could preach on every Sunday. There's such beauty and majesty in that. I don't understand. I deserve nothing besides death and hell. Instead, he took my sin and he was crushed to bring me salvation. And hopefully that we see that in our text, that Jesus always looked beyond the immediate physical need to the spiritual. And I think he was making a statement when he filled those water jars up, that purification was not by water, but by his blood. pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the truth of your scriptures. We thank you that you paint pictures for us who are slow of heart, slow to believe, slow of understanding. You are so patient, so kind. You spent thousands of years developing your ritual system, the system of the temple, where animals were sacrificed and their blood covered our sins, but not permanently, just every year it had to be done. Every year, thousands and thousands of lambs had to be slaughtered. And you gave us that picture so that when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," every Jew standing there immediately knew what you were saying. And Lord, we thank you that you look beyond our immediate need to our deeper need. And Lord, the deepest need around us is salvation. The deepest need for our country is repentance. And for these people who have such twisted thinking, their deepest need is salvation. We don't need to be right. They need to see the light. And I just pray that be our deepest heart for those around us, that they would see the glory of the one and only Son. Your glory brings faith. Seeing your glory on display. A God who could damn us all and would be found not guilty, instead sent his Son out of love and compassion to forgive us and set us free. Our greatest, deepest need is a Savior. Thank you for meeting our deepest need. Thank you for your patience with me, with all of us. Thank you for your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If you want to stand with me and sing "Nothing But the